I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, for I don't know how many times, I want to remind you that the First Corinthians, this first book, is looking at the life and the practice of the church. And it's looking specifically at the Corinthian church that Paul's addressing. But it has implications way beyond them to include us, and include us at any generation, at any age, whether it's the 21st century or it was the 15th century or the 12th century or it's the 26th century. At any age, that there are things that Paul addresses that are issues and that are also encouragements at every single age. In chapter 1, he began with baptism, and he addressed baptism. In chapter 5, he addressed the Lord's Supper, that the corrective to the way that we practice and the things that we think and we say and do when we gather are centered around those ordinances that Christ gave us. Our baptism, it comes with the admonition in the Great Commission that not only are we being baptized to be identified with our triune God, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit united in one name, but also that we are discipled because we are to teach them to obey whatsoever he commanded us until the end of the age when Christ comes again. And so that coming into the fellowship of a church through baptism is a reminder that we have become disciples, that we are to grow and to learn as we are also making disciples of others and bringing them into the process. But at the Lord's Supper, it has a specific function, and the function is within our unity for us to be disciplined, for us to come before ourselves, because the Lord's table reminds us of the death, and the death was on behalf of sin, that the death took our place, that the death was for the removal of our iniquities, of our transgressions, that in a real sense affected that. It took it away. So that now when we come to the Lord's table and we take the cup and we take the bread, we're reminded that in a real sense, Christ has already accomplished this. And now in time, we're reminding ourselves over and over again that there's to be a purity to our own lives and to our own conversation, our own walk. And so he addresses that, whether it's in our morality in chapter 5, in that case, immorality, whether it's in our relationships of striving with one another in chapter 6, going to court with one another, whether it's in our family in chapter 7, how we deal with one another as husband and wife, and as we deal with one another as believer and non-believer within the same household. All the way through, Paul has drawn us back to these two ordinances. That when we observe these, when we participate in these, that they function as a corrective. And that they have something in time, historically, that they're connected to. That God all along has been working in these same manners. Chapter 10, in the first paragraph, he reminds us in the first five verses that Israel, was all of them together collectively participated in the Exodus. And in the Exodus were identified with Moses, God's prophet, and God, whether they were under the cloud or whether they passed through the sea or whether they were drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them or whether eating the spiritual food that God was giving them morning by morning, that they were all participating, but not all pleased God. Not all of them entered into the promised land. In fact, if you remember the wilderness community, there were only two out of the multitude that entered into the promised land. And it wasn't Moses and it wasn't Aaron, was it? It was the two who gave a favorable report at Kadesh Barnea when they were sent with the 12 to go in and spy out the land. And it was Caleb, the son of Nun, or Joshua, the son of Nun, and it was Caleb. Only two entered into the promised land. With the rest of them, God was not well pleased, he says. And so they did not enter in. Well, why? Even though they participated in everything that God gave them and everything that God was doing, they, as it says in verses 6 down through verse 10, that they were committing idolatry and they were grumbling, and those seem to be, how do those two fit together? But we think about Israel when they were at Mount Sinai and Moses is up and God's giving him the law, and the theophany of the thunder and the lightning and the fire on the mountain and the shaking and the rumbling, and instead of looking at the glory of God in that, they go, well, he must be dead. And so they begin to find and form and fashion for themselves, as Aaron says, they took off their gold earrings and they gave it to me and I cast it in the fire and out come the calf. It just happened. It just came out. Yeah. Gosh, how many times have our kids said something similar to us? How many times did we say the similar thing? You know, oh, I didn't hit him. I just had my hand out and he ran into his nose, ran into my fist. You know, gosh, you know, I don't know how it happened. He must have tripped. You know, we do find ourselves making excuses, don't we? But their idolatry was associated with eating and drinking. Imagine that. That in the presence of what they had made for themselves to call God, because they called the calf by the name of Yahweh, they called it by God, they were identifying it with God, that this is for us, this is what we're going to represent God with. And we're told in the Ten Commandments, we're told we're not to have any representation of God at all, are we? No image, no thought, not even in our imagination to put some kind of figure of what we think God to be like, because God's not a man. And God isn't part of the creation. So there's no thought that would be elevated high enough that would justify being co-equal with what God really is. I recommend to you a book. Imagine that. J.I. Packer, 35 years ago, wrote a book called Knowing God. If you've never read it, you ought to get it, the newer edition. You ought to get it and read it. I might have read it 35 years ago. But anyway, you ought to get it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he addresses that issue in that book. But we find them sitting down and eating and drinking and dancing, and because of that, they're committing all kinds of sin, and God was punishing them. He says 23,000 in verse 8 died on a single day, and that they were perishing in verse 9 because of their tempting Christ. They were perishing in the wilderness. The serpents came along. They were grumbling, and again, the destroying angel came in verse 10, so that all kinds of manner of sin in the presence of God were being seen. And so he warned them in verse 13. And he warned them that there is no temptation that's taken you personally that's not also common to every one of us. And yet in the faithfulness of God, God has already made the way for us to escape, so that under that we may bear up under it. So verse 14, where we are this morning. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I am speaking as to those who are wise. You judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not fellowship with the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not fellowship with the body of Christ? Because one loaf is one body, though we are many. For all are one loaf as we participate. Look at Israel according to the flesh. Did not those who were eating of the sacrifice also fellowship at the altar? Therefore, what am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or the meat that's sacrificed to idols or anything? Or that the idol itself is anything? No, but rather, that which is sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be in fellowship with demons. Are you able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons? Are you able to sit down and partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? You're not stronger. We're not stronger than he, are we? So he addresses us with several questions, doesn't he? There are rhetorical questions that would be the obvious if we are the wise that he's speaking to, because he says, you consider what I'm saying. What am I saying? You know, you're wise. You think about this. And as he addresses us to wise, and he asks us these several questions, then the answer is no, we're not. We can't. Obviously we can't, but we do. And that's the import of that, is that we do. We can't, but we do anyway. So when we come to the Lord's table, and we have the cup, and we have the bread, and we have the blessing, and we have the breaking, and we have the participation, and we look at all of those things, Paul tells us, first and foremost, when we sit together, that we are to be fleeing away from idolatry. How? How could I be an idolater if I'm sitting at the Lord's table? How in the world could I commit idolatry and be taking the Lord's table at the same time? What in the world would be connected to idolatry as I am sitting here participating in that? And that ought to be the question, but probably if you ask it. But why would he say in verse 14, he says, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, and I'm telling you this as wise, you judge what I'm saying. And then he goes through the whole list of polyphony of the cup and the bread and the participation at the altar and the sacrifice and all that's involved with it. How is it that we could commit idolatry at the Lord's table? And it's how. It's how we come to celebrate. I don't know about you, but when I grew up in church, I grew up in a Protestant congregation which was against idolatry and idols in any form, in any shape. But how many of you went to a church that someplace back here behind the pulpit, maybe, you know, someplace on the wall, back here in the back, in a prominent position, was this huge picture of this olive-skinned fellow with a nicely shaped and formed beard with the long flowing hair? Anyone besides me? And as we sat there in church and we heard messages about Jesus Christ, who did we see? What was on the wall? How many of us, when we gathered in our Sunday school classes, we had pictures of Jesus, whether it was holding the little lamb, and those are cutesy. They really give us emotional feelings. But what have we done to our children when they think of Jesus Christ? Who do they think of? What did Christ look like? Even if we go to the Shah of Tehran and we look at that, is that Christ? Is there any evidence that it ever was wrapped around Christ's head? And the answer is no. So when we come to Christ, is there a face that we should attach to it? And if we do attach a face to it, does the face look like ours? Does he look like someone that could have been in our family, other than the long hair and really nicely trimmed beard? I don't think I had anyone that had a, you know, mine's too kinky. It never would have been nice and formed at all. And when I was growing up, having long hair was, you know, it was the 60s and the 70s. We were the rebellion with the long hair. So, you know, to have that as an image, is that really, is that what we want to cast in our children's mind? And the answer is no. The image we want to give of Christ when we sit down isn't these pictures that we have in our head of these, which can be idols, because anything that represents God that is a substitute for God is an idol, anything. It could be a statue, it could be a cartoon, it doesn't matter what it is. If we think of Christ, when we think of that, or it brings our minds to Christ, then it in itself has become an idol. When we read the gospel story, do we get a face? Does he give us a face? No. He gives us actions and he gives us words. We don't know Christ by what he appears. You know, one of the hymn writers, one that I like, is Fanny Crosby. As a young child, as a young girl, she became blind. And so many of her hymns are written, again, in her own mind's eye, because she doesn't have physical eyes to be able to see. It's her mind's eye. And one of the hymns that she writes is, "My Savior First of All." How's she going to know him? She going to know him by the nice form shape of his face and the nice forehead and the nice olive complexion? How is she going to know him? By what? By the nail scars in his hand. I will know his death. And that's how we know Christ. That's how we come to fellowship with Christ. It's not in the images, but rather in the action. It wasn't about words saying, "I'm going to do something," but in the action that he did what he said he would do. And so we're not looking at a person that we see physically, but we're looking at a person that we know in two forms. First of all, he is God. What image can we put upon God? None. For any image is idolatry and it's blasphemy, and God sent and killed 123,000 in one day. Do you think he would treat us any better? I think not. And serpents to come into the camp and the destroying angel to come. I think when we come to the Lord's table, we think about his person, that he is God who became a man. We think about his work, that he died for our sins and he rose for our justification, that you and I could be right with God. Our thoughts ought to be drawn to him. What we think about God determines everything else about life. What I consider when I consider him, it changes everything. If I can make him another image of me, then he has his own faults and his own failings, doesn't he? He has to. He has to think the way that I think. He has to say the things that I say. And I don't always act and think correctly. Do you? There's sometimes it's a good thing it doesn't make it from here out here. It's a good thing that there's a matter of self-control, that we're able to put a restraint on the tongue, as James 3 says, because if we don't have any business being teachers, do we? because we have a stricter judgment. So we've got to control the tongue. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't come up here, does it? That it doesn't make its way into my gray matter, even though it doesn't make it out through my saliva. And so when we think about Christ, we've got to think of higher thoughts and a higher self, not an image, not smoke, not fire, but we think about the holiness of this one that changed people's lives when he came. So we can come and we can be idolatrous. So he wants us to be thinking, wants us to be wise. When we come to the Lord's table, we're to come with wisdom. We're to come with thought. We're to engage in that, because that is part of the great commandment, isn't it? To love God with our mind as well as our heart and our soul and our strength. And he says that we're to judge. And that's kind of an oxymoron, because we're told that we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to judge, are we? But we are to judge. Not only does he say it here, but he also says it in chapter 11. We are to judge when we come. What are we to judge, though? He says, you judge what I say. What we're to judge is what we see, what we're participating in, that we think clearly about it when we do come. And so the first thing he comes to is the cup, kind of opposite as he did in the at that Passover. But we look at the cup, and the first thing he says, it's the cup of blessing. It's the cup which we bless, and it's the blessing that comes from it. It really goes both directions. The cup that blesses us, and it's the cup that we have blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would say. So would Peter say in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. There is a blessing that comes, that we bless God, we thank God, we speak well, and there's a blessing when we come to the cup, that we bless it, we thank God, and we thank God for what it points to as a sign that goes beyond itself. When we come to a city sign out on the highway, the sign's not the city. It may point to the limit of the city and say the city limits, but it's not the city, is it? The sign isn't the city. It points beyond itself. And so is the cup. It's not the physical blood of Jesus Christ, but it points beyond it. It points to the death of Christ on the cross. It points to the giving of his life upon the cross. It points to his death upon the cross. And he says, so is it fellowship. Well, the whole passage turns upon that word, fellowship. And what in the world does it mean? It is in the first form, it's in the feminine. In the second form, it's in the masculine. And there's a difference. And we look at it, and we think the first part of the word, koine, and koine means common, that which is common. Not sanctified, not separated, but common. Greek was the common language, meaning by that, it was the language of commerce, it was the language of the people. If I were a Greek and I were going to Palestine and I was going to do trade, I would not do it in Greek. Well, I would do it in Greek, but I would not do it in the language of my birth, but I would do it in Greek. If you fly an airplane today, what language do you have to speak? There's only one language you can speak if you're going to be a pilot and get a pilot's license, just one, and that is English. And it doesn't matter if you're landing in Beijing, or if you're landing in Beirut, or you're landing in Dallas, you're going to have to speak English, because air traffic controllers have to speak one language. Aren't you glad they don't all speak their own language? Because when you're coming in and flight and getting in that circle of landing pattern, aren't you glad that they actually have some order and structure to that? That everybody's not coming in at his own time, his own pace, his own will? That there's some kind of control? And so it's the language of the common. It's the language of the people. It's the language that they spoke. It wasn't the language of the courts. That was Latin. But it was the language of commerce, as English is the language of commerce today. It may change, because they do change. It went from Aramaic during the time of Babylon and Assyria. It went from Aramaic. It went to Greek when the Greeks conquered, and it stayed Greek during the Roman period. But Latin became the language of the courts. So when we look at common, when we look at koine, it's that which we share in common. And so he is looking at the thing that makes us, that gives us something in common, something that we share together. So that when I come to the Lord's table, it's not something that Francis and I do on a Friday night. We've just had an evening and we've watched a show together. Maybe it was a Christian show. We watched some Christian show, and we decide at the end of it, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so she and I sit at the table, and I give her the cup, and I give her the bread, and we pray, and we take the bread, and we take the cup. Now, I can make it. I mean, I make it for here, couldn't I? But it's something we share in common as a congregation. It's not a private gathering. Even for the Israelites, when they would gather for the Passover, they gathered in their own house, and if they couldn't eat it all, they invited others to come that had a smaller family. It was something that was done together and corporately, even if they weren't in the same place. That they were all doing it at the same time, on the same evening, and they were doing it together collectively because it identified them as being Jewish. And we do it, even though we may not be in the same place, we do it collectively, and we all do it all over the place because we are identifying ourselves with Christ. And so he tells us that we're in fellowship, that we're joining in, we share in common. The one thing that all of us, when we come to Christ, when we come to church, when we become a part of this, the thing that we share in common is the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. It was the blood that bought us. It was the body that was broken that redeemed us, that took our penalty and took our place. And that's for each and every one of us. If we call ourselves Christian, if we've been identified with Christ through our confession or our baptism, then we share that in common. It's what we are together. So when we come, it's not that we drink or eat the body and the blood of Christ, but we share this in common, that the body and blood of Christ was broken and poured out for us. When Christ died, he died for us, on our behalf. Who paired? On our behalf, as a substitute, as a vicarious. He took our place. We step aside, and he takes our place. He goes on our behalf. He represents us, so that he becomes us and we become him. And so it is when we come to the Lord's table. We're all out of one loaf, out of one lump, one bread, one body. And even though it's cut into pieces, it's made into one. When I get the, last night when we got in from, after being out of town and being at the wedding reception, I came home. And I didn't sit down and make a little piece of bread here and then make another one. I make one, like one piece of pie. And I put the whole thing out, one loaf. And if we were to have 500, I'd still want to make one loaf. I'd have to get one of those big Dutch oven things, because I'd want it to be out of one loaf. Why? Because we're one. And then I cut it with a piece of pie thing before the one loaf. I cut it in pizza pie little knife, in order that when I do break it, that it's kind of clean and not all crummy, but it's clean and you can pick up one piece. But we wouldn't have to. If you want some time, I could do a great big piece of pie thing here, and we could have somebody with unwashed hands sit there and break it for you. How many like the way I do it? Yeah. No, but if you want me to do it the other way, I can do that one too, can't I? But it's all out of one. Why? Because we're one body. We're not divided up. It's not over here this group and over here this group and over here this group and over here this group. When we come together, we're one. Now, every church isn't when they come together, are they? And this wasn't either. Because you remember in chapter 1, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, a church divided. But when we come together at the Lord's table, we are to be one. Why? Because the one thing that unites us is the one thing that brought us into this, the death of Jesus Christ, the blood and the body of Christ that redeems us from our sin. And he tells us that we have a participation, that we have come to participate in this, that we have our part. Even though we're many and we're of one, we still each individually have our part with this, of that one loaf, of that one Christ. He wants to remind us, if we need an illustration, we look back at Israel and Israel's sacrificial system. Those who were eating the sacrifice, they had a part with the altar, because the altar was the place where the sacrifice was slaughtered and where the sacrifice was cooked and prepared in order they could eat it. So that in a sense, they are connected. They have a tie to the source by which that sacrifice was offered. And in the same way, you and I have a connection and a source back to the cross where Christ, our sacrifice, was killed. That we're connected to the cross. Why do you think the symbol of the cross is without Christ on it? Because then it's a crucifix. But why do you think that Christ, the cross without Christ on it, is the symbol for Christianity? Because just like the altar, that's where the sacrifice was made. And all you've got to do is put a cross and people know that we're talking about Christianity. Now, there may be confusion about which part of it, but it still identifies us as a symbol and we participate in that. When we come, we participate in the sacrifice of Christ and in the cross of Christ. So he comes back to ask the question again. And the question comes to idolatry. When we come to the Lord's table, if we come and we eat to a thing that is idolatrous in its sacrifice, if we made an idol out of this thing, well, how can a church make an idol out of this thing? Well, the biggest question around the Lord's Supper that Protestants have, Baptists particularly, is, well, we just don't want to make it common. But you know what? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be common. So we're going to only do this thing. Well, for some, we only do it once a year. Well, what day would you do it on? Would it be Christmas or would it be on Easter? Which Sunday if you're going to do it once a year? Well, you know, we don't want to have it too often because then it becomes common. We want it to be uncommon. We want it to be holy. But that's not what, because koinonia means that which we share in common. It is a common thing. It's a thing of the people of God that we gather together. Well, for many, and for a long time, it was once a quarter. Well, we'll just do it quarterly. Well, where do we get that? Give me a chapter and verse for quarterly observance of the Lord's table. Well, again, it goes back. We don't want it to be common. We want it to be special. We want it to be kind of separated and holy. Okay, well, fine, but every time we take this, it ought to be holy. It ought to be a separation from this world and a separation to God, a separation to Christ because of what it represents. Well, then there are those of us who say, okay, well, we'll do it once a month. You know, once a month we'll do it. So, because again, if church discipline takes place and individual discipline takes place at the Lord's table, then if we only do it once a quarter, then we're not very disciplined, are we? So we'll do it once a month. We'll have the Lord's table at once a month. Well, why does it get that way? Well, because when you've gone from once a quarter and you're trying to do it more regularly, it's kind of a compromise to get to once a month. Because you're probably not going to push people that do it once a year or once a quarter to get them to do it once a week, are you? I mean, it's already a stretch to go once a month. And so we do it once a month. Well, that's regular. It's more regular than it was because then we had Easter, we had Christmas when they're not on Sunday, or not on the Sunday that we'd normally do it. So we add a couple extra in there. So generally we do 12 to 14 times we observe the Lord's Supper, which is at least good. Then there are those that say, no, well, we need to do it every week. And it seems that the church in the New Testament did it every week because, again, it's supposed to be common. It's supposed to be the thing that unites us. We wouldn't hold off baptism and do it once a year, would we? We wouldn't hold off baptism and do it once a quarter, would we? Though some churches do. We do it as regularly as we find disciples come to faith in Christ. We want to see them follow through to be identified as quickly as possible so that they are moving on and they're progressing. They don't fall away. And then we find that there are those, and there are very few, that say, no, we ought to do it every time we meet, which would mean Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Well, again, there could be an argument for that, but I don't think you find it in the New Testament. But again, would there be an issue for having it every time we meet? The answer is no, because it's why we meet, isn't it? It is the proclamation of the gospel, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is the every time we do this, we're proclaiming the gospel till he comes. And so it's the regular proclamation, so you could do it every time we meet. We could do it every Sunday, which would not be bad either, would it? But at least we do it once a month. And that we are gathering together because, again, he says, as the idol sacrifice is being sacrificed, it's not being sacrificed to God, but it's rather being sacrificed to demons. We could do the same thing if in our mind we're putting something to this or adding something to this that's not there. If I make it more than it is, then I have made an idol from it and of it. If I make it less than it is, then again, I have to judge this and say, I've not made it common, but I've made it unclean. It's something that it doesn't matter at all. It's just frivolous whether or not I observe it at all. He reminds us that how we take it determines to whom we're doing it to. If we are doing this in an idolatrous fashion, then we're not celebrating the Lord, we're celebrating the demon, the demonic, the demented, the twisted. And if we come before this with honesty and we look at it and we're examining our, because if all it is bread in a cup that goes by me, then I miss the whole thing. You know, once a quarter, Francis and I go to Madisonville and we go out to the cemetery and we put out flowers, you know, the artificial flowers for each season. So we did that this weekend and we changed out the flowers. We'll do it again probably in maybe April or May. We'll do it in September. We'll do it again for Christmas. And we go out there and the headstones are there and we clean things up and, you know, we look at the headstones. I take pictures if they're not with me. If I do it like I did it in June, I did it at Christmas, I'll take a picture so they can see it. And we remember, and we do remember, the dates and everything are there. But is that really what it is, what we come here? Just for us to remember? We do remember his death, but is that all it is? If it's the table of the Lord, if it's a cup of blessing to the Lord, then it actually goes beyond that. That when we gather and take the Lord's table, though we are remembering his death on the cross and we're remembering his sacrifice on behalf of our sin, we remember more than that. It's a fellowship with Christ. That Christ's presence, though it's not in the bread and it's not in the cup, his presence is here. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am as well. The Lord calls us together to his table, that we celebrate it together and that we are disciplining ourselves before him with consciousness that I stand before Christ and I'm standing before him who died for me. And so, God, I confess my sin. Christ, I confess my attitudes. I confess my laxity. I confess that I have not served you. I'm not giving you my whole heart. It's a time for us to come into fellowship with Christ, because anything else is fellowship with something less, and something less is demonic in itself. So if we come to drink, we can't drink this. We can't take the cup and drink it in any other fashion except to drink it to the Lord. Lord, I come. I bow my heart before you as I take this cup and I confess my sins to you and I confess my own laxity. I confess my own faithfulness. God, forgive me. Christ, forgive me. And thank you that your death has covered me. When we come to the table, when we sit down with the bread, that we're participating with Christ, and we again, in the same fashion, say, thank you, Lord, that you allow me to have a part with you, that my part is with you and I cast my lot with you, that I want to be identified with you in every way. Because otherwise, we provoke the Lord to jealousy. We provoke him to jealousy to do it in any other fashion. And his last question, we are not stronger than he, are we? So as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to take this time, we have our invitation first, and the invitation's two. The first invitation, if we have never given our life and our heart to Jesus Christ, then why not today? Why not now? Why not come to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior and to bow our heart and our knee and our life before him? And second is to us who know Christ, that we come before him and we bow our life and we confess our sins and we come to say, Lord, my life is yours. It's not my own. I come to live my life for you and how I have failed you before. God, I choose today to repent of that and to come before you and say, God, with your strength, I will live in a way that you've called me to do and to keep all that you've commanded me, and not my own choosing, my own choices, my own selection out of the list. Father God, we come and we stand with our hearts and our heads bowed before you. We confess our need of Jesus Christ, our need first that he did die to save us from our sins, that he was our substitute, that he did take our place. He didn't give us an example. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice. As Paul already said, Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, has already been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast. So God, let us come with clean hands and a clean heart to celebrate the feast, to celebrate what Christ has already done for us. And then, God, help us to turn away from sin. As Paul said in verse 13, there's no temptation taken us that everyone else isn't dealing with too, that's not common to man. But God, you have provided for us the way of escape that we can endure under it. So help us to choose the way of escape. Help us to turn from sin and turn to Christ. And everything that we do and all that we are, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.
Lord, take my life, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, Lord. Take my life, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee.
Will you come this morning? If God's spoken to your heart, will you come?
Take my life, teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee.
If you'd be seated at this time, and if the deacons would come forward. We don't get to make it up. We don't get to do it the way that we want to. We don't get to add our own little twist. Because Paul said, what I received from the Lord, that is what I've given to you. And so when we come to this time, it's not something that we make up. We are not free to ad lib. I remember one group of pastors in Houston wanted to substitute, instead of grape juice, Pepsi-Cola, and instead of bread, they wanted to do potato chips. And that's the association, the Baptist Association in Houston. And no wonder they're in such a mess. We are not free to make this up. We just aren't. We have been given a pattern